Okay, let's make a start. It's great to have you all here. If you'd like to come and grab a seat, that would be brilliant. My name's John Samuel, and I'm involved in organising the Preachers Conference, and want to give you all a very, very warm welcome indeed, especially if you're new. And I see from the list, and we've all seen the list, I'm sure, that there are getting on for 30 people here for the first time, although I do know who's one or two have an asterisk who actually have been before, like Mick here, so forgive us the asterisk. It's lovely to see you guys again. And several have sent their apologies, so I expect you know one or two who might have made it normally, who haven't made it. And if you see them, do encourage them to come back again. We have a great lineup of speakers for the next 3 years already booked, would you believe? Such is the demand. They ring me up and say, please, can I know? I want to give a special welcome to David Jackman, but he's not actually here. And let me explain the reason and why I'm not giving a special, we're not giving a special welcome to Haddon Robinson, who, and if you want to walk out now and go home and ask for a refund, because it's not Haddon Robinson speaking, please feel free to do so. But just to explain, you may remember last year we announced with great joy that Haddon Robinson, famed for his book on expository preaching, which you may have seen, it's on the bookstall. He was with us in, I think, 2004 or thereabouts, or three it may have been, absolutely brilliant. Anyway, when I emailed him in October to say we're really looking forward to you coming, just to check that you're still planning to come, he said yes, but I ought to make clear that now I travel only business class, being 80. I'm coming from Dallas. Well, I checked very quickly what the price of a business class ticket was. It's about $5,000. So he had very kindly said, look, if that's a problem, let me know. So I let him know. And anyway, cut a long story short, David Jackman is very kindly stepping into the breach. But David was already committed to teaching this morning in London at Cornhill Training Course, and so is hopefully landing in 1 hour. He's probably on the runway and wherever he's flying from to join us. So he'll be with us by this evening's session, God willing. So that's just to explain the background. So a very warm welcome to David Jackman in due course. Just the practicalities. If you haven't already registered, I think most of us have, but with Julia, please do so at the door. She's around certainly for a little while longer. And don't forget that we do have funds available, so if money is an issue, then just pay what you can and we'll cover the rest. In practical terms, hopefully you've discovered where your workshop is. If not, then just find your workshop leader and follow them at the appropriate time after. I think it's after a cup of tea, isn't it? We're having tea at 4, and then we go into our workshop groups for testimony and prayer at 4:30 before the first workshop at 5. You'll find out where the general facilities are. Is there still a swimming pool? I didn't actually notice there was that being closed. And it's still operating, isn't it? That's great. So there you go, swimming pool, fantastic, high-class hotel we have here. The dining room is along on the left. You'll have passed it on the way to the main reception if you didn't notice it. So that's the place for meals. Just to make clear, we're not the only residents in the hotel. So we tend to congregate together, obviously, and eat together, but you might find yourself sitting near someone who's not part of our group or a believer in the Lord Jesus. So just to be sensitive and aware of that, that would be good. We do try and encourage book reviews during the course of the conference and try and get people who have read a fantastic book to give a brief review of it. And Jonathan Reed, where's Jonathan? Jonathan Reed. I haven't asked him this, but I will now. Jonathan's kind of looking after the chairing of the sessions, and perhaps if you've got a book that you'd love to have reviewed, go and talk to Jonathan, and I'm sure he'll talk with you about the book, unless it's clearly heretical. We'd be delighted for you to say what a wonderful book it is. Just incidentally, you may wonder who actually helps organise this conference. It's not just me. But Jonathan Reed has joined the team. Farron Glenfield, where's Farron? Lost your Farron. Farron is on the team. And David Montgomery has just joined us. Where's Monty? There's David. Gary Miller having just fled to. They finally caught up with him, and he's sought asylum in Australia. I sent him an email accidentally. You know how it is, you've got these group emails, and it shot off to Queensland without my realising it a couple of days ago, and he said he'd love to come to the meeting that we're having this morning for Dublin Gospel Partnership, but just the
problem.
I said I was surprised. He said he wasn't sure the expenses would cover it, actually. I said I was surprised that he wasn't paying it out of his own pocket. But he does send us very best wishes for the conference. And I'm sure, if you remember him, I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayers as he prepares in the next three or so weeks for the beginning of term at Queensland Theological College, where he's now the principal. I think it's worth saying a few things about the conference, given that we've got so many newcomers here, and it's no bad thing to refresh those of us who've been before. I think it's fair to say that what makes this conference different from other conferences is the workshops. It makes it harder work as a conference, there's no doubt about that, but I think it makes it a lot more useful than many conferences. And each of us, almost without exception, will be presenting a portion of scripture for peer review. I think that's the fancy phrase, isn't it? As well as generally discussing how we would preach sections of scripture. And David Jackman is going to be a great help with us for that. The idea is to build one another up, not to knock each other down, not to tear each other to pieces. And we want honesty, obviously, but we do want this to be... I know it's a terrifying experience. I can still remember trembling at my first preacher's conference. In fact, one of the early ones we had here in Ireland, that my workshop, there weren't enough people for it, so I had at the last minute to join Dick Lucas's workshop and give a piece on Psalms. And I can still remember I was shaking even then, even though I'd been in the ministry for about 20 years at that point. So I know it's nerve-wracking. But then a lot of the best things you do in life are nerve-wracking. And so don't let that be a reason to suddenly disappear and go home. And obviously, do to others as you will be done by. You'll be the one, if you're thinking, my goodness, that needs a few comments. Well, you'll be on tomorrow. But it's interesting, isn't it, that those of us who come from a professional background will know perfectly well that the trend in professional training is for in-service training. And we have that on the one hand and expect that in the professional world, and then we have preaching over here in our churches, the handing of God's word, and we say this is a really important thing, but somehow we don't necessarily connect the two, that you could have preaching and you could have peer review and you could have in-service training and you could actually improve the quality of what's delivered week in, week out from the pulpit of our churches. And that's really the object of this conference. So the workshops in particular are there to not just to sharpen our skills, but really it's a practical thing. I like to think that everybody who goes to a workshop, who's a regular preacher, that is, will think, I've got a series I can now preach from this workshop I've been to. So if you haven't got that in your mind already and you're a regular preacher, let me encourage you to go into the workshop. Think right. Unless something goes seriously amiss here, I'm going to preach a series on this section of scripture or this book sometime in the next year or so. So that it really does pay dividends. The investments you're making in these 3 days, or 48 hours, isn't it, strictly? And in the preparation for this conference. So do think in those terms, please. But of course, the wider goal of the conference as a whole is that we should find real and lasting encouragement in our task as preachers of God's living and enduring words. It can be a very lonely task being a preacher. I was talking to someone just now who he was asking me what my encouragements are, and I said, well, I've just come from a staff meeting and we're privileged to have a few others in the room with me, and it's just such a joy to have partnership in the gospel. But I said, well, I started 18 and a half years ago. It wasn't like that. I was all on my own. And he said, well, that's where I'm at, all on my own. I'd love to get someone alongside me. And I guess for many people, you're all on your own, and you're working away during the week, and your congregation have no idea how hard it is to prepare a sermon. They think it probably takes about half an hour in the bath on a Saturday night. Just a few thoughts that occurred to me as I was scratching my back or whatever it was. And you know how hard it is, and you know what a lonely furrow it is you're ploughing. And it's just wonderful to be with a group of people for a couple of days who are actually doing the same thing and who understand. You don't have to explain to them what a tough task it is, how many hours you sweat away at it, and even when you've understood the passage or whatever it is, you still don't know how to preach it. So you know what it's like, and it's just great to be with other people who are in the same boat, and you don't have to explain it or wonder if they understand. And we trust that the encouragement will not just come from one another. I always think, in a sense, you could do without the workshops and the sessions. It's just great to be together, isn't it? But also that God will actually speak to us during our time here. That if what we believe about the scriptures is true, that it is God's living and enduring word, it's alive, and God speaks through what he has spoken, then why should this conference be an exception? Surely we want to hear God's word, God's voice, while we're here, to each one of us. Well, the first thing we're going to do after a tea break is to meet in our workshop groups at about 4:30, to get to know each other and to pray. And let me encourage you in those groups, and workshop leaders, just wake up at this moment, please, and listen. It would be lovely. I think it's a lovely way to do it. You don't have to do it this way, but let me encourage you to do it this way, to actually just go around and find out how each person became a Christian. I think that's always such an encouraging thing to do, to hear the story, just a brief version, and then maybe to share a main thing to pray for and to pray for one another in that group, so that you get to know each other in the workshop group, and I hope at a much deeper level before you actually start to do the more technical stuff on the text. I think that will enable us to be a little more open with one another in those workshop groups. Now, how many people here are genuine newcomers? This is your very first time at the Irish Preachers Conference. Wow, that is a great crowd. Why don't you just go around, say who what your name is, where you're from, sir. Speak up nicely so we can all laugh, all hear.
John Lane, from Newbridge Bible Church.
Great, thank you.
Greg Wilson, from Australia originally, yeah, Grosvenor.
Just for a year, I'm afraid. But there you go. Welcome. Thank you. Keep going back. We'll go back on that side.
Ivor Bateman from Douglas, of course.
Great. Thank you. Any more at the back there? Let's keep going from the back forward. Anyone in the back row? Welcome. Anyone in the second row there?
Brendan Mayer in Canada from Calvary Church in Dublin.
Welcome.
Jean McAfee from Brother Road Baptist Church. Richard Flanagan from Brother Road Baptist Church as well.
I'm Steve Morgan. I'm with more of our positions, but I'm working with John Reed at Calvary Church Wexford and Ned Green at Calvary Church Court.
Excellent.
I'm using our volunteers for the project.
Great.
I'm Norman Austin from
Great. I'm Scott from Kilbane.
Great.
Bryce Carlock from Douglas.
Excellent.
Daniel Mosker from Small Bible Church in Liverpool.
Thank you.
Grace Brickhouse, Emmanuel Church, Dublin.
Thank you.
Captain Ray, Bible Valley.
I'm David Huss, and I'm in Donegal Town, Church of Ireland.
Welcome, David.
Colin Craven from Trent Cross Baptist in Pendlebury.
Great. Sharon, sorry, Anne and Ashley, sorry. Sharon, do you want to just say where all these women have come from?
Take your love. The ones that mentioned they come from Grosvenor. Partly it was because I was realising if I wanted to get women together in the church to hear from God's word from other women, most of the people I could think of were either Australians or from maybe not further away, that's the furthest away, that I knew anyway, that I've heard speak. And so I thought it would be good to start getting some women in the church to be prepared and trained up to speak for women in church. And so as I was talking to these four women that have come today over the last year, just realising God was challenging them to be trying something new and different and ministering in a different way. So they've all come prepared to learn, so hopefully they can speak to women around God.
Thank you, Sharon. Just for your information, we don't take a line on the women's issue on the conference. So we don't take a complementarian line, though I'm happy to admit that's what I am. So in other words, women ministers are welcome to come to this conference. So just in case you know women ministers who are seeking to preach the Bible, they're welcome to come to this conference. I just thought that might be worth making clear, whatever your particular views on the women's preacher issue is. Well, I'm sure we all have our views. Great. Let's look at God's Word together. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just pray together, shall we? Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and has spoken and has recorded in Scripture the words that you want us to know. And we pray that as we handle Scripture now and in the rest of this conference, and indeed in the rest of our lives, we ask our Father that you would remind us constantly that this is not something that some human mind has made up, but it is truly from your mind, as the authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, please, even now, would you speak to us through your living word, by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is your story? And how will it be told? We're going to be focusing on this conference on the preaching of Old Testament narrative, focusing on Joshua. And so much of the Scriptures, as you'll know well, have come down to us in God's infinite wisdom in the form of stories. And David Jackman is going to be helping us in this whole area, and we're looking forward to his help. And our desire and hope is that each one of us will go away with a stronger desire and ability to handle this important type of biblical literature. But I thought in this first session it would be good to spend some time reflecting on another narrative, another story, with which we are each very familiar. Our own story, our own personal narrative. What is your story? How will it be told? And where are we in the plot this day? Where have we come in our lives? And where are we going? Well, I think we know the story so far, but will it have a happy ending? Well, very few followers of the Lord Jesus have had a career as publicly checkered as the Apostle Peter. Sifted by Satan, yet prayed for by the Lord Jesus before he even did the infamous thing that none of us can forget, his triple denial. And yet, as we know, graciously restored and recommissioned with that triple call from the Lord Jesus to feed the flock. So there's a certain poignancy, isn't there, as we read in his second letter. It's clarion call in conclusion to be on your guard. And at the same time to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 17, therefore, of chapter 3? Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a peculiarly Peter phrase. It comes three times in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 11. The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 20. In the midst of that section on the false teachers, knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Almost comes in chapter 3, verse 2, where he talks about our Lord and Saviour. And it's a great expression, isn't it? Our Lord and Saviour. Is it because of his own experience that he's particularly fond of this phrase? We don't know. But I wish our people would use it more. I hope you use it in referring to the Lord Jesus. Not just Saviour, but Lord and Saviour. It's a great expression. But the two imperatives in verses 17 and 18 are very clear in the original. It's be on your guard and grow. And if our narrative, our story, is to have a happy ending, we need to be Christians who are both on our guard and into growth. On our guard against the error of lawless men, lest they cause us to fall, and into growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you are into cycling. I used to be a keen cyclist. And I think there are two key things to cycling. One is to keep pedalling. It may be a rather obvious thing to say, and I guess if you're cheating by going downhill, it doesn't apply for a little while, but you'll soon have to go uphill again. And you'll have to keep pedaling. And you know as well as I do that if you go too slowly, you become very unstable and will eventually fall off. I don't know if you're one of those people who in their childhood went in for slow cycling races to see who could cycle most slowly between this point and the garden wall or whatever it is. Well, it's basically an effort not to fall off, isn't it? You have to keep pedaling, you have to keep moving. And the other thing is, and I particularly learnt this during a few years working in London, when I used to cycle to the church I worked in, you have to watch out for vehicles and pedestrians in particular. I quickly worked out that the way to survive cycling in central London was to assume that every single car was out to kill me. And in that way, you survive. I still have a bent wedding ring from the lady in the Golf who tried to carve me up on London Bridge. But I was able to warn her about her murderous intentions, and at the price of a bent wedding ring, at least I saved my life, if not my marriage. But no, my wife has forgiven me, I think. I want us to think about these two issues. Growth and guarding or guardedness. Because we need, if we're not going to fall, if we're going to have a story that has a happy ending, we need to be into growth and on our guard. So first of all then, into growth. I think one of the things that you gradually learn as you get into the business of regular handling of God's word is the importance of context. I mean, it's one of the things that we'll be looking for in the workshops. And it has to be not just whole Bible context, that's important, but it's always hard to get, but whole book context. So it's fascinating as you look at the book of 2 Peter as a whole, that he starts off with this whole idea of growth. He doesn't just come up with it as an idea at the end, where grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's been a stress right from the beginning. So chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, His glory and goodness, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, these promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, here comes the growth, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you keep on growing, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, well, why should we bother? Well, because as verses 3 to 5 make clear, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God's provision is meant to energize our progress. So verse 5, for this very reason, because God has provided everything we need, make every effort. And this ladder of growth, as it's sometimes called, beginning with faith and ending in love, is neatly summarized at the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 18, as growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the commentaries, you discover there's a debate about this phrase, particularly knowledge. What kind of knowledge are we talking about? Are we talking about the personal knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we talking about knowledge of doctrine, for example? Well, I think the very question, in a sense, fails to understand the relationship between the two. It's like two sides of a coin. You know, which do you need, the head or the tails? Which is the one that's really important? Can you do without the other? No, of course you can't. You need head and tails to have a proper coin. So chapter 1 verse 3 talks about our knowledge of Him. Through our knowledge of Him. Again, chapter 1 verse 8 talks about our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps one of the reasons why the pundits puzzle over this is because that word, if you're into the Greek, is epignosis, which is sometimes thought of as the deep knowledge, whereas in chapter 3 verse 18 it's just gnosis without the epi on the front. Does that make a difference? Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. The important thing is that our knowledge of Him, that sounds personal, it is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an unmediated knowledge. It's not as if, as we can go up to someone afterwards, maybe someone who introduced themselves earlier on, you think, oh, I must go and say hello to that person. I think they'll know someone I know from where they come from. So you go up and you speak to them face to face. Now, when we talk about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have that face to face knowledge yet. Because none of us has met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Not yet. How does this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ come to us? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the book, how does Peter describe it? Well, he talks about the glory and goodness of God, and that through God's glory and goodness, He's given us His very great and precious promises. Now, what is a promise? Well, a promise is a promise. I mean, it's saying that you will do something, or you will be something. And it's the personal thing, and yet it's not just the person, is it? It's actually about something that you can check and measure. So I promise I'll meet you at 2 o'clock outside the Royal Hotel in Bray. Well, it's a personal promise. It depends on the trustworthiness of the promiser. But you can go there at 2 o'clock outside the Royal Hotel and see whether they've actually kept their word. There are ways of measuring. So many of the promises we discover in the scriptures are, if you like, doctrinal promises. The Lord Jesus promises that he will return, or the scriptures, the angels promise that just as you saw him go, he'll return in exactly the same way. Well, there's a promise. So we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is a returning Lord. He's going to come back. So there's a promise which we base our lives on. It's a personal promise, because the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father have made that promise to us. So it's personal, and yet it's, if you like, propositional. It has content. So I'm suggesting to you that we don't actually need to choose. In fact, that we shouldn't choose. As if we can separate out, well, is this personal knowledge or is this knowledge of truth and doctrine? No, they go together, they're married, they're two sides of the same coin. So yes, it needs to be growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, and that is a very personal thing. It means that daily meeting with him, where although we don't see him face to face, through the Holy Spirit we do meet him, truly and really, and yet it's not divorced from the teaching of the scriptures. It's not an unmediated knowledge. It comes through words that come to us inscripturated. Well, we can check it out whether we're into growth. It's very challenging, isn't it? Am I growing as a Christian? We encourage it if we're preachers in others. We want to see growth. It's one of the great buzzwords, isn't it, in the Christian world. Who wants to be in a shrinking church? I have to say, when the Sunday after we did a church plant back in, when was it, 2000, Craig? 2001. Four, was it? Oh, you joined us, that's right. And then it happened in 2004, I beg your pardon. I remember the Sunday after Craig had gone off with the church plant people, there was a great hole in the congregation the next Sunday. And I have to say, I felt like, honey, I shrank the church. It's rather a sort of a thump in the solar plexus when that kind of thing happens. We all want to be in a growing church, don't we? Well, hands up, who wants to be in a shrinking church? You know, no, we want to see growth. What about our own lives? What is our story? Are we actually any more further down the road in terms of our faith than we were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? When something knocks us, something we weren't expecting, when uncertainty suddenly is injected into our lives in some area, how is our faith doing? Do we say, oh, that's fine, 10 years ago that would have troubled me, but now I am a man or a woman of faith? Is that us? We're making progress? Are we growing? Are we less prone to worry now than we did a few years ago? What about self-control? How are we on the self-control front? That's one of the things in that ladder in chapter 1, isn't it? Of 2 Peter 1. To knowledge add self-control. Well, how's your self-control? When that person pulls out in front of you without warning. Are you fist on the horn? Or maybe you're somebody flashes the lights, I don't know, but how is your self-control? So it's the thing that catch us unaware which really tests us out, don't they? When you knock a glass or a mug and you're not sure what's in it, you'll soon see if you knock it over, you'll see what's in it, it'll be all over the tablecloth. And when we get a knock, well, what's inside us? What comes out as we're knocked over? Brotherly kindness. Are we more kind to fellow Christians today than we were 10 years ago? It's very easy to stagnate as Christians. And it's not just in our behaviour, but in our beliefs, our grasp of truth and a doctrine. For we live in an age of false teaching, as in a sense has been every age. It's a great promise, isn't there, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, from the Apostle. This doesn't normally make its way into the famed promise box. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's not a wonderful promise. There will be false teachers among you? Yes, you better believe it. That's why Peter is so keen that we are not only into growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also, secondly, on our guard. So it's not just that we realize, hey, this cycling business, you have to keep pedaling. You can't just let up, especially if you're hitting a steep hill, you're going uphill. You've got to keep pedaling if you're not going to fall off. But also, there are obstacles and dangers, there are hindrances, there are things that are coming out at you. You've got to have your helmet on. You've got to be on the lookout for vehicles and pedestrians. So chapter 3, verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. Now that is a fascinating little phrase, isn't it? The error of lawless men. Teachers, in other words. It's almost as if Peter is summarizing the whole of chapter 2, which is his graphic description of the false teachers, that you could, in a sense, describe them as lawless men. Men who disregard the law. Who have removed boundaries. So if you look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 14, these are men who have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. And I wonder if that isn't maybe the heart of chapter 2, that this eyes full of adultery, experts in greed, are just two of the key and characteristic facets of a false teacher, that in relation to areas of sexual boundaries and in relation to areas of money, this is where you find them stepping out of line. And yet they're saying, it doesn't matter, it's okay, there's nothing wrong. They certainly, if you go on to verse 19 of chapter 2, they're people who promise freedom while they themselves are what? Slaves of depravity. How ironic that they can talk all about this freedom, but actually if you look at their lives, they are enslaved to things that are really foul. No wonder we need to be on our guard against all kinds of false teaching. Because the promise of chapter 2 verse 1 still applies. It hasn't been revoked. There will be false teachers among you. Yes, you, your church. And then let me give two particular kinds of false teaching, which seem to me to match very well with verse 14 and chapter 3 of 2 and chapter 3 verse 17 that we find around us very much in our world here in Ireland. The first is prosperity theology. Experts in greed. Now my guess is that your church is not into prosperity theology. I may be wrong, but that's my hunch. But I can assure you that prosperity theology is alive and well on this island. If you're not convinced, then let me suggest you check out Dialogue Ireland's website. That'll give you a few examples of where it's happening. Now, the shocking thing is that so many Christians are taken in by such teachers and their teaching. Teachers who, it seems to me, are very often businessmen on the side or have been into business. So they know how to make money. People who will often have very grand visions as to what they're going to do, not least with the plant, the material, the building. Although you'll discover, I think, very often that that may mean rather huge borrowings along the way. But that's all right. No worries. I always want to say to those, and if you've never seen them, just turn on the God Channel and just wait long enough. I remember one of the days I shall never forget in my life was the first time I think I was in Africa and staying with a Christian family. He'd been a student in Dublin and come to our church in Lusaka, and the television was on the whole time. And the radio was on almost, I think, simultaneously, if I remember rightly, in the kitchen, the living room in the kitchen. And I heard within the space of 24 hours, the first 24 hours, that I had five full messages. Four from the telly, I think one from the radio. and all bar one of them were unadulterated, undiluted prosperity theology. Guys in white suits that made me very envious and wondered how on earth do you keep them clean? But I always want to say to these teachers of prosperity theology, I'd like you to take me to the poorest person in your congregation. I can see your suits lovely. I can see the quality, I can feel the width. But I want to see and meet the poorest person in your congregation. Because if this prosperity theology really works, then surely it works for everyone, not just the person who's begging for the money at the front. It seems to me so often that these people are making money out of innocent Christians to fuel their lavish lifestyles. So different from a teacher like the beloved John Stott, who's just gone to be with the Lord in the last couple of months. How many of you heard of John Stott? Most people heard of John Stott. I had the privilege when I was a student many years ago of him coming to speak at our Christian Union, and it was a particular Saturday evening where I had just finished exams, and he lived in London, and London was on the way home for me, and he offered me a lift. And I had the great privilege of driving for 50 miles in a car alone with John Stott as a 20-year-old. But I tell you, I was really shocked when we got to his car. Is that it? A battered old mini clubman? He was a man nearly as tall as me. And the pair of us kind of squeezed into this mini clubman and pottered along to London. But it was a great lesson for me. You know, here is a man, everybody was buying his books in those days. I didn't know, as I know now, that all the royalties were going to fund work in the third world. He wasn't taking the money. He was, as people have been testifying over the last few weeks with all the memorial services to him, one of the things that was really outstanding about him was the simplicity of his lifestyle. He lived in really just basically a 2 or 3 room flat in the heart of London and drove a mini clubman for many years. Expert in greed? I think not. What about us? Did you go into it for the money? Is that why you're doing the job you're doing? I don't think so. But the funny thing is that having maybe not a lot of money can sometimes make us think too much about money. The devil can get at us one way or another. Greed is just wanting more. Maybe we say, well, I haven't got a fancy car, more like a mini clubman. But are we wanting more than we have? Are we content with what we have? Because the seed of it is in all of us, that we might become experts in greed and therefore false teachers. God forbid that that should be the road we go down. No, let's not become wrong in a lawless way like that. So that's one example, I think, which is very common. Let me give you one other example before we finish, which is what I call it, grace abuse. There may be a better term for it, and perhaps you can tell me later if you can come up with a better term for it. Grace abuse. That is the tendency to drop moral standards on the basis that we're saved by grace. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, to observe the pendulum swings in the evangelical world. If you listen to people like John Stott, they'll talk. And my parents, I remember talking about the legalism that was there in the evangelical world 50 years ago. You know, that you couldn't be seen outside a cinema. You know, you were seen outside a cinema, you were a goner in the evangelical world. Does that apply today? Oh, not at all. What are the boundaries now then, in terms of seeking to express holiness? Boundaries? So I don't understand the question. Boundaries? Who needs boundaries? We live under grace, don't we? Well, yes, we are saved sinners, and churches are populated by saved sinners. That is true, and we must never forget that. We never cease to be sinners to the day we die, but we should also be, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we should be sin haters. I wonder if that's why Peter is so clear that we need to have a clear grasp that the Lord Jesus could return any day. Well, that should concentrate the mind, shouldn't it? Remember, he's someone who can read your mind as well as see what you're doing. I mean, he can do it now from a distance anyway, but it does help us to realize he could just turn up any day, any moment. Isn't that what Peter is reminding us of in 2 Peter 3 verse 10? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You don't expect a thief. They don't ring up and say, I'm coming at 1:30. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God, that's the return of the Lord Jesus and the day of judgment, and speed its coming, or eagerly await its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. What were the false teachers saying about the return of the Lord Jesus? Well, they said, we know that the apostles talked about it, but they scoffed about it, didn't they? Chapter 3, verse 3, in the last days you must understand, scoffers will come. These aren't outside the church, these are inside the church. These are the false teachers of chapter 2. Say, don't let them worry you about that kind of teaching. So the challenge for us is, are we abusing grace or are we hating sin? I was talking to someone very recently who was explaining about an asylum seeker in their church who had, professing Christian, had got pregnant to help their asylum case. And what was the church doing about it? Nothing. Well, just the way it is. I'm not asking for a police state in our churches, but I'm saying there has to be church discipline. There has to be a recognition that if people step outside the boundaries, it's sin. Let's call it by its name, and there needs to be repentance. And where it's public sin, public repentance may be appropriate. I heard recently of a student in Dublin who has given up the faith because of what they saw in their youth leaders, the hypocrisy. They felt that they taught one thing but lived another. Abuse of grace. I don't know if you were brought up in a Christian home or a Christian background, but I can remember in teenage groups when I was a teenager, that classic immature question that I'm sure I asked about sex and the Christian, how far can you go? And it's okay. Well, that is like saying, how close can you walk to the edge of the cliff without falling off? It's like slow cycling races. It's a recipe for instability. And here we are in a hotel. If we're staying, we've got our nice remote. You check out, it works. Go back to our room at 10:30, 11:30. Hey, we can watch what we like, can we? What kind of stuff do we watch? Are we going to abuse grace? Or are we going to be conscious that our Lord is watching? No, we need to be on our guard. And we need to be into growth, making progress in our faith and in our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. More grace, more knowledge, that's what we need. So how is our story? I'm sorry. Well, that's the point you won't forget in the sermon, isn't it? Clearly meant to be the climax, I would suggest. How is our story? How will it be told? If we're knocked down by the proverbial bus in the next week or two, and they talk about us, and they say, is there anyone who could give a tribute? Anyone could say something? You knew this person. Would you like to say something about them? What will they say? what will our story be? I want to suggest that we need to study carefully the narrative of our own lives. Yes, of course, how we handle Scripture is vital, hence the importance of a conference like this one. It's fascinating, isn't it, in chapter 3, verse 16, that these false teachers are described as ignorant and unstable people who distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. It's not that they're not Bible people, but what do they do with the Bible? They twist it. But actually, they've taken the pin out of the grenade, as it were. It's going to blow up in their faces. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 17, dear friends, since you already know this, I'm not teaching you anything you don't know this afternoon, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Well, let's pray together, shall we? What will our story be? And how will it finish? What is the ending? Now, Father, we pray that you would help us to be on our guard and into growth, that we may not fall from our secure position along the way, and that we would grow in grace and knowledge in likeness to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and also in understanding of him and his words and his promises and his ways. And we pray all of this for the glory, not of our name, but of his name, now and forever. Amen. Well, we have a cup of tea now, and then at 4:30 we go to our workshops. Sorry about that, John. Was that something I did wrong? Or?
Sorry. This is something that occurred to me, that we have all the volume at the front. If we move that further away, it could only help.
Push further away, then. Right, further.
If it was done.
Yeah, or down the side.
That's
a good idea. Yeah, thanks, John. Thank you very much.